Hello, I'm Andrew Cord, and this is our study series through Fact or Fiction. We now enter into Section 2, God Exists, Fact or Fiction. This is Topic 2.4, Believing in God Makes You Happy, Fact or Fiction. Our conversation points include this: if I had no problems, I would then be happy. Agree or disagree? If I was going through a checkout and the cashier undercharged me significantly on an expensive item, I wouldn't say anything. Agree or disagree? And I think the purpose of life is to be happy. Agree or disagree? We now move to the reflection. Arthur grew up with the pain and shame of his father being admitted to a mental asylum, where his father soon died from insanity. This pain led the young Arthur to doubting his own sanity and eventually turning to alcohol in an attempt to numb his pain. But his alcoholism came at a high price. In the pursuit to finally deal with his inner pain and overcome his addiction, he checked himself into a psychiatric hospital that had been established to deal with returning World War I veterans suffering from post-traumatic stress disorder. But he checked himself out after it became obvious that they couldn't help him with either problem. And that was probably a very common thing, I'm guessing, after World War I. It was a very, very traumatic war. The years of Arthur's homeless wanderings of the streets of inner Sydney led to his misery and pain getting worse. These destructive years of alcoholism wrought much damage and led to many run-ins with the police. When he was arrested yet again for being drunk and disorderly by a frustrated police officer, his fed-up trial magistrate used a threat. "Don't you know I have the power to put you in Long Bay Jail or the power to set you free?" Arthur replied meekly, "Yes, sir." He was let off lightly that time and released back into the community, but he was now aware that he had no ability to stop drinking. He begged the policeman escorting him out of the courtroom to lock him up in the holding cell without success, and even walked himself out from the court over to the Regent Street Police Station, asking them to lock him up so that he couldn't keep drinking. He told the duty sergeant, "Sergeant, put me away. I'm no good. I haven't been sober for 8 years. Give me a chance and put me away." The sergeant sniffed and said, "You stink of metho. Get out." In 1930, Australia was in the grips of the Great Depression. It was August 6th when Arthur left the courthouse. He had heard that nearby St. Barnabas Church had a Wednesday night weekly men's meeting where everyone was given a cup of tea and a rock cake. 300 homeless men gathered in the hall at the back of the church, while 6 well-dressed members of the church sat in the front pew. Arthur remarked, "Well, look at them and look at us. I'm having a go at what they've got." The minister of the church, Reverend R.B.S. Hammond, would preach for about an hour before the tea and rock cake was served. That night, Arthur Stace heard the gospel. Pastor Hammond announced, "If any of you men are sick of the lives you are living, there is one who loves you, who will set you free, and his name is Jesus." Arthur then drank the tea and ate the rock cake on offer. He walked out of the church hall, went across the road into Victoria Park next to University of Sydney, knelt down in the dark of the night at the base of an old fig tree. The words of the Reverend Hammond were still ringing in his ears. "There is one who loves you, who can set you free, and his name is Jesus." Arthur realized that Christ was stronger than strong drink, and later said that he desired to be delivered from its bondage. Overcome by emotion and weeping, he prayed, "God, God, be merciful to me, a sinner." He arose from that prayer and was completely delivered from alcohol and never touched another drop. The next day, the new Arthur Stace went back to St. Barnabas Church and told the Reverend Hammond what had happened to him and was encouraged to continue attending Wednesday nights and Sundays. After hearing a guest evangelist, John Ridley, preach on Isaiah 57, verse 15, "For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, his name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly, and to revive the heart of the contrite. Arthur was struck by the word eternity. Piggin tells us, in retrospect, reformed alcoholic Arthur Stace, who chalked in copperplate the word eternity on the footpaths of Sydney streets, has become the most celebrated convert of the interwar evangelism, and notes that Stace chalked this word on footpaths 500,000 times over the 35 years. Question. People crave happiness. Arthur Stace certainly did. History tells us that often when people make happiness their life goal, it actually eludes them. If then happiness is a byproduct of having the right life goal, what might the right life goal be? And this is where you, as the group leader, have to now navigate this and ask people for their opinion. There's no right or wrong answer as far as people giving their opinion, because their opinion actually is their opinion. Hopefully, someone in the group will say, I think the life goal that's right is one that honors God, something along that line, so that people can realize that the right life goal is not a matter of finding the right life coach who's going to tell you, you know, get this bank balance or get this level of fitness or that kind of thing, but the right life goal is a life that is attuned to what God wants you to do and who he wants you to be. That's what I would suggest. If you know anything about Nick Wojcik, you know that he was born without arms and legs. And if anyone had, I guess, a right to feel sorry for themselves, it would be Nick. But he hasn't. And in this remarkable book that he's written, Life Without Limits, he says this: often we feel life is unfair. Hard times and tough circumstances can trigger self-doubt and despair. I understand that well. But the Bible says, consider it a pure joy whenever you face trials of any kinds. This is a lesson I struggled many years to learn. I was born with neither arms nor legs, but I am truly blessed. I am ridiculously happy. What a great thing to say. Right, here's the relationship between what a person believes and how happy they are. Psychologists and sociologists have spent years researching what makes people happy. We barely need these researchers to tell us, though, what the answer is, because we have all done our own testing with our own lives. And here's a question in the middle of this statement. Based on your own testing, what times in your life have been your happiest? And this is where hopefully someone's going to say, you know what, it's not the big things. It's actually some of the mundane, almost routine things of life, when I got to walk with my dad, or I went fishing with my dad, or I got to sit down with my mum across from the kitchen table, or I got to hang out with my brother or my sister, or it was a family Christmas, or it was... And notice, each of these memories involve people, and almost certainly the fondest, happiest memories that we will have will be related to times with others. Anyway, you as the group leader, just pose this question and see where the chips fall. Researchers have found that most of us have found as well, that our happiest moments are often when we are with others, especially whenever we are helping. And this is the word helping someone. Sometimes this also comes from being, here's the next word to fill in, generous to others in need. And generosity to others actually does your own soul very good. And researchers have found that generous people are often happy people. You will discover, if you haven't already discovered, that life will present you with moments where you will have to make a choice. Some of these choices will involve you making a big decision. There will be times when you won't know what to do. It is in times like these that you may find it easier to determine what you, here's the blank, shouldn't do before you can decide what you should. This is similar to the principle for being happy. There are certain things that people, here's the blank, believe will bring them happiness, but the truth is they won't. What might these things be? So there's a question. I'm suggesting that if you ask this, you may find people say things like this. You know what? I actually believed that if I was in a relationship with someone, I would be happy. Well, I was in a relationship. I wasn't happy at all. It could be that someone said, well, I thought having more money would make me happy, or I thought that having more money would make people happy generally. But then I read some of the stories of people who had a lot of money and they weren't happy at all. Or it could be, you know what, I thought if I got a thing, an iPhone, whatever, then I'd be happy. And I got it and I wasn't. Some people might say, well, I just wanted all the hassles to go away. I think if I could have no problems, then I'd be happy. Sort of like one of our conversation questions right at the start. And people have found, well, actually a life of comfort and ease doesn't necessarily bring happiness at all. And then some people have been stuck in what they consider to be a horrible job, just a really hard job, and they've craved for a better job in the belief that if they got the better job, then they'd be happy. Find out from your group what they think people believe will bring them happiness, but it actually doesn't. For many people, their happiness is determined by what is, here's the blank to fill in, and the word is happening. That is, it's based on their circumstances. So many people believe that if their circumstances are good, then they will be happy. However, true happiness actually comes from an inner, here's the blank, peace that comes from the confidence that there is no need to worry. How many people have that confidence? And here's the question, but how can we obtain this confidence? So put it out there. Ask someone, pick someone in your study group. How can we obtain the kind of confidence that's being discussed here to live a life where we don't worry? Let's see what the answer is. All right, let's have a look at some things in God's Word, the Bible, and let's see what these have to say and see if this helps us to determine whether there is something that perhaps we might be missing here as far as what it takes to be happy. All right, so from the Bible, we look at, in a moment, Galatians chapter 5, verse 22 and 23. What effect would experiencing the Holy Spirit's infilling have on a believer based on Galatians 5, 22 and 23, which says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. Well, the believer who is filled with the Holy Spirit and experiences this fruit would be evident. It would be evident in the believer if there was love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness. These qualities are the qualities that most people consider to be the qualities of happiness. Question 2. What did Jesus command his followers to do on what basis did he command it? And I've got here, see Matthew chapter 6, verses 25 and 26, which says, therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air that neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? So, what did Jesus command, and on what basis did he command it? Well, his command is don't be anxious about the everyday cares of life. And here's the basis. Because your heavenly Father will look after you if you look to him. And there's the basis of our confidence not to worry. Question 3. Under what circumstances did the Lord expect his children to apply Philippians chapter 4, verse 4, which says, rejoice in the Lord. Always, again, I will say, rejoice. So on what basis did Christ expect his children, his followers, the Lord, did he expect us to do this? Well, in all circumstances. And if there's a little bit of doubt as to whether that's all the Bible has to say about this, then have a look at 1 Thessalonians 5:16. Simple, two words, rejoice, always. That's got to be one of the shortest verses in the Bible. And there it is, rejoice always. So on that basis, what does the Bible say? It says that we are to rejoice, that is to be glad, to express happiness always, despite our circumstances. Question 4. It is unrealistic to expect to be happy all the time. In someone's moments of sadness, how are we to respond based on 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 26, which says this, if one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honoured, all rejoice together. Well, note that if one member suffers, all suffer together. So here's a multiple choice. A, tell them to stop being a sook. B, tell the person who's sad to, well, here it is, empathise with them. So no, don't tell them anything. Just empathise with them by expressing and acknowledging their feelings. Or C, ignore them. Well, what do we do here? B, which is empathise. Empathising does not involve giving glib answers such as, I know exactly what you're going through. Or, hey, it's not that bad. That's not what it says at all. So it's B. Question 5. According to 2 Samuel 6:5, how did the king and those with him express their great happiness? 2 Samuel 6:5 says, and David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with songs and lyres, these are like harps or guitars, and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. So there was lots of music, lots of dancing. They were expressing their happiness. And maybe there are some people that just need to do that as well. Read Acts chapter 16, 22 to 25, and note how Paul and Silas had been treated, which says the crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore garments off them and gave orders to beat them. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were singing and praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Wowzers. So what did Paul do in response to this? And the question is, based on this verse, and that Paul was with Silas was singing hymns and praying out loud, how did they respond? Well, they sang with that rejoicing and singing. What does this tell us about their emotional health? It was in pretty good shape, I would think. All right, additional references. I'm recommending have a look at Nick Wojcik's book, Life Without Limits. And I hope your study group goes well. And I also hope that you close in prayer, asking people for their prayer needs, and then have people in the group pray for those. And I trust that you'll join us for our next study, which is topic 2.5. If there is a God, it changes everything. Fact or fiction? And that's what we'll look at in our next study.